Mr. Foster. That's a hymn I didn't know very well, but the lyrics, the words of that are very powerful. I hope we noticed them as we were singing through that hymn. So let's take a few minutes today to consider the lives of two fictional church members. Let me introduce you today to Mr. Joe Longliver. Joe's one of the nicest guys you'll ever meet. Joe was called into God's church when he was about 25 years old, way back in 1950. He was one of the pioneer church members, and he knew Mr. Armstrong very well, having met him actually at the Feast of Tabernacles several times. In the course of time, Mr. Armstrong personally baptized Joe at the feast in 1952, and Joe even decided to attend Ambassador College back in 1954 as a married student. But Mr. Longliver was never called into the ministry. Still, Joe served willingly and wholeheartedly throughout the years in his local congregation. He attended Spokesman's Club and even Graduate Club for years, serving as the club president. And Joe really knew his Bible, too. In time, he was ordained as a deacon. And he loved studying the Bible. He could explain those difficult scriptures to anyone with such a flair for making it seem so simple. And that's why the minister loved to have him give sermonettes to the congregation. Joe was so easy to understand, so willing to share. It seems like Joe dedicated his entire life to God and to the church of God. Any activity? Well, Joe Longliver was there if he possibly could. I'm sure he would have gone tubing. He helped on the work projects. He gave rides to people that needed them. He visited the sick in the hospital. He regularly wrote to the inmate members. What a treat it was to have Joe and his wife in their home, to visit Joe and wife in their home, I should say, because they really knew how to practice hospitality. And Joe had a way of making you feel so special every time you visited with them. And they had you over often. To me, maybe to you as well, it seems Joe Longliver defines what it means to be a pillar in the Church of God. Sadly, as you know, old Joe Longliver died last week at age 101. But he lived a long, happy, productive life in the service of God and his church, and he remained mentally sharp, a real blessing. And I know Joe will be in the first resurrection. And as Joe would often say, I'm ready. I'm spiritually ready to stand before God. Now, let me introduce you to David Shortliver. David didn't get out and about too much. Not too many people knew him. And tragically, David was killed in a car wreck at the young age of only 23 years old. David grew up in the church, learned about God's way of life through his parents. But as soon as he was 18 and graduated from high school, David decided he needed to find out things for himself. And so he stopped attending church for the next 4 years. Sadly, David made some serious mistakes, and he got into a bit of trouble. Still, David found his way back to the church and God's way of life just about a year ago. He counseled with the minister, and fruits of repentance were clearly evident. And so David Shortliver was baptized just last month. I'm sorry many of you didn't get the chance to know David better. He was rather shy, introverted. And because of this, he usually came to services right as they were starting, and he left as they were over. The thought of giving an opening or closing prayer terrified him. And so many of us simply didn't get to know David Shortliver all that well. We kind of just saw him around, and that was it. And now he's gone. Way too soon. His life was just beginning and so tragically cut short. Give you a moment to think about that. So after hearing these two stories about two different fictional, they're not real, fictional members of God's church, how would you answer this question? Which one was spiritually ready to die? The obvious first impression answer would be, well, of course, it was Joe Longliver. The real answer is there's no way for any of us to know. Only God knows that, and he's keeping that one to himself. He's not telling us. So what can we learn from the lives of these two men? What questions does that scenario leave with you? Do we have certain assumptions about the spiritual condition of other people as we observe other people? More importantly, certain assumptions about our own spiritual condition. Today, we're going to try to address some of these questions in our sermon. I've entitled it, What If We Die Before We're Spiritually Ready? What if we die before we're spiritually ready? Perhaps when we get right down to it, we're asking, if someone dies before they are spiritually ready, did God make a mistake in allowing that death? Did somehow God have his attention diverted for just that split second while answering somebody else's prayer when David Shortliver's car wreck took place? I think we know better than that, don't we? Let's begin in Matthew 10. Does God's attention get diverted and he makes mistakes and allows untimely accidents and death to happen? Matthew 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them, not a sparrow, can fall to the ground apart from your Father's will or his knowledge. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't fear. You are of more value than any sparrows. So if God knows this about us, it's kind of an exaggeration, you know, for effect, that he knows how many hairs are on our head. That, you know, does he really stop and count them all? I don't know. Somehow he knows. The point is, he's very much aware of us all the time. It never stops. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and I've got three verses here, 7 through 10. David asks, Psalm 139, verse 7, and sometimes we can ask this, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Would we want to? And he gives a couple of examples. If I would ascend up into the heavens, there you are. If I make my bed in the grave, there you are. If I could take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand would lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. Anywhere on earth, anywhere in heaven on earth, God's there. This is describing what we call God's omnipresence. He's always there. God is always aware of everyone. But most certainly, he is very aware of us, his called out ones, his saints. In other words, we can say God is quite concerned and very much involved in the lives of each and every one of us. God doesn't blink and forget to protect us from untimely death. But untimely death does happen. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, it says that time and chance happen to us all. Now, we're reminded of that principle in Luke 13. I know a lot of scriptures. Hang on, we'll cover a lot today. Luke 13, verse 4, about untimely death, we have this Tower Siloam. It says, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? And of course, no. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Time and chance. Accidents happen. Things happen. Life happens. Death happens. It's what humanity is about. Those things happen to us. Sometimes people are just in the wrong place at the wrong time. And God does allow injury. Sometimes he allows death to occur. Question, did God make a mistake? Do we think God is wrong for allowing untimely death to happen? Because, after all, that person was not spiritually ready. not like Joe Longliver. After all, why wouldn't God want a called out human being in whom dwells his spirit to have that full lifetime to grow and to overcome, to learn vital spiritual lessons, to serve the church, to live God's way of life as long as possible? Why wouldn't that be the case for everyone? Why wouldn't that be God's will for every baptized member of the church? Well, I don't know. But I do know it's not his will, because untimely death does happen to members of God's church. And we struggle when that happens, and we want to know why. What can we learn from this? Perhaps we should start with remembering that as human beings, we just don't yet think like God. Isaiah 55, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Can you imagine really being able to think like God? I'm overwhelmed. Nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than yours. But we work towards that. We learn to have the mind of Christ. We try that. Someday we will. But for now, obviously, we look at things from a human point of view, from our perspective. And so when something like the untimely death of a church person happens, we wonder why. But God doesn't. God doesn't wonder why. He knows why. He knows what's going on, why it happened. It comes to the point of trusting God and his purpose and his plan for each one of us. So we have to start with a basic premise about God. It's in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. When we come to understanding God and God's ways, this has to be a foundational premise. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved, to come to salvation, to have eternal life, to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. A similar verse, 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. And so we are, and that is our premise. God wants all men to come to salvation, to have eternal life, to understand the truth. And he specifically notes here that he is the Savior, especially to those who believe. He saves us from eternal death. He will bring us into his family. So we might say God is working extra hard right now with those people that he has called now in this time, this day of salvation. This is our day of salvation. God has called us, and God desires for us to be saved, to have the ultimate outcome that we will be born into his family. That's his desire. He wants us to be born in his family. And if God wants that for us, clearly he's powerful enough to do that, isn't he? Do we doubt God's ability to bring us into his family? Philippians 1, verse 6. Scriptures we know, but let's cover them again. Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing. You probably know the rest of it, don't you? That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, the return of Christ, the resurrection. He will complete it. That's a key scripture to understand in the topic we're covering today. God will accomplish what he sets out to do in the lives of each one of us. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And so he looks into our hearts and minds. And he knows whether we sincerely desire to serve him and to obey him, or if we're just playing games. He knows. In Hebrews 4, we see how God knows that. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, 12, the word of God is living and powerful. We think of Jesus Christ and the word, the Bible. and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that describes what God does. He speaks to us and he knows us. He can discern our thoughts, the intent of our heart. Helps us understand our own thoughts, our intents. Again, the Word of God refers to Jesus Christ as well. So clearly we can say that Jesus Christ and the Father are discerners of our thoughts, and they know the intents of our heart. Verse 13, Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. You can't hide. Remember, we said that already. You can't. But all things are pretty graphic here. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You can't hide anything from God, nor should you want to. Now, I take great comfort in understanding that even though we fall short at times, God knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Reminds me, probably you as well, of the battle that Paul describes in the struggles that he had against sin. Remember what he said in Romans 7? For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, that I do. And we have that back and forth. I don't, I do, I don't. You know. Romans 7, of course, that's verse 15. But what was the intent of Paul's heart? I think we know a little bit about the Apostle Paul. Obviously, he wanted to do the right thing. To obey, to do good. He wasn't rebellious against the law of God, not in any way at all. He certainly desired to serve God and obey with all his heart, but sometimes, like for all of us, it's a struggle. And once in a while, even Paul would lose the battle. So when do you suppose, speaking of the Apostle Paul, when do you suppose that Paul was spiritually ready to die? We know he did. He was martyred. Well, let's notice a little of the story about Paul's conversion in Acts 9. So we'll go to Acts 9 and read through part of this and ask a couple of questions. Acts 9. Of course, we know a little of the history of the man called Saul at one time. He was someone who persecuted church members. He hated those who were Christians, so much so that he had many of them killed, tortured for what they believed and what was taught about Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah. He could not accept that. But then, as we know the story, God called him. He was struck down on the road to Damascus. Of all people that God could have called, he calls Saul. Because God has a special work for this man to do. Acts 9, verse 17. After the event happens, and Ananias is now in the story, and Ananias being a little afraid, an understatement, Ananias went his way and entered the house. Can you imagine his heart was beating? I mean, he's so nervous. And laying his hands on Saul, again, look at the courage of this man. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has appeared to you. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, sent me so that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose, and he was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God. And then all who heard were amazed and said, "Isn't this the guy who destroyed those who called on his name, this name, in Jerusalem? And now he came here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound back to the chief priest." And it was him. But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. How did he confound the Jews? By proving that Jesus was the Christ. So apparently Paul was baptized after 3 days of fasting. that started immediately after he was struck down and blinded. I think the amazing thing here is that beginning immediately, or we could say at least within a few days after he was baptized, again, apparently 3 days after the conversion, Paul is giving, he's doing this. He's giving amazing sermons in church. I'm not equating my sermon to Paul's, okay? But he was giving sermons in church. So after only a few days since his baptism, was Paul spiritually ready to die? Within a few days of his baptism. Now, one would say that by his fruits, the obvious answer is, well, yes, he was. Look at this. Now, there was a 3-year period of time in here somewhere that Paul was taught in Arabia. We're not told exactly when and where that was, but it seems that this episode here recorded for us is the first time Paul preaching, it was soon after his conversion. Now, that brings me to the next point we want to cover. And let's ask this question. So we've seen that what Saul or Paul was doing immediately after he was baptized. What is our status immediately after our baptism and the laying on of hands? Are we spiritually ready to die immediately after we're baptized and receive God's Spirit? Romans 8. We'll find the answer. Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8 is such an encouraging chapter. It's profound in its meaning and very encouraging. But verse 9, Romans 8, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, this is talking about after baptism, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's some hard words to hear there, too, isn't it? If you are not baptized, do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not his, at least not in the way that you need to be. But, verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life. The old man has been crucified, put to death, the body is dead because of sin, the penalty of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness of Christ in you. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, God's Spirit, dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead, the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. You have life in you upon the receipt of the Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit is given to an individual through the laying on of hands by the minister that takes place immediately after the baptism ceremony. If we have God's Holy Spirit, we then have the guarantee of eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:5. We're going through this methodically, hoping to prove the points. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee. It's a guarantee of eternal life in the family of God. Let's go to the baptism chapter. Do you know where it is? Romans 6 also makes this very clear. Romans 6, verse 4. Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. The old man's put to death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we're not left in the water. We are also raised up that we should walk now in a new life, newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, that means through baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness, in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, if you have God's Spirit at baptism, the promise here is says certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, raised as a spirit being in the family of God. So to answer our basic question that we started with in the beginning, yes, we are spiritually ready to die immediately after we're baptized and receiving God's Holy Spirit. It is the guarantee of eternal life. Well, that's the end of the sermon. Well, perhaps we should go just a little deeper on this subject. So let's do that. Exactly what is being spiritually ready. What do we mean by that? For the purposes of this sermon, spiritual readiness will be defined simply as being right with God. You are right with God. Now, the most basic condition of being right with God, or spiritual readiness, is having been baptized and receiving God's Holy Spirit, as we've already made clear. That is when spiritual readiness to die begins. It's when it begins. Okay, then, going forward after that time, are you in a repentant state of mind? Are you trying willingly to serve and obey God? If the answer to that is yes, you continue to have a guarantee that if you die, God will resurrect you from the dead, and he will give you eternal life in his kingdom, in his family. You died being spiritually ready to die. So in our examples at the beginning of the sermon, both Joe Longliver and David Shortliver were spiritually ready. Again, remember the key to spiritual readiness is what? It is the presence of God's Holy Spirit. If God's Spirit is in you, then you are spiritually ready to die. If it is not, then you are not spiritually ready to die. So when someone asks about whether or not they're spiritually ready, what does that actually mean? Well, we know for sure what it does not mean. It doesn't mean that you won't, quote, make it into God's kingdom if you die before you feel like you are ready or before you feel like you were close enough to God. I'm not close enough to God. I'm not ready to die yet. That's not the case. As we've proven, if you have God's Holy Spirit at the moment of death, guaranteed, he will resurrect you to eternal life. So our real question today is more related to degrees of spiritual readiness. So we'll ask this. Can you be more spiritually ready to die than you are today? So again, let's go back to our examples, our two characters. What was it in our story about Joe Longliver and David Shortliver that made you think about it and made you discern that one man was more spiritually ready to die than the other one? Well, Joe, of course, he had a long life of dedicated service to God and to the church. The fruit in his life clearly showed his conversion, clearly showed his love for God and for God's way of life. He displayed outward signs of God's Holy Spirit by the fruit that was produced in his life. People knew it. There's a Christian man there. People could observe his spiritual state of mind. People could observe his spiritual state of mind by his actions. Therefore, our logical conclusion that we were drawn to was that Joe Longliver was, in fact, spiritually ready to die. On the other hand, David Shortliver's life was cut short by accidental death. And David had no chance to show others the fruit of God's Holy Spirit in his life by his actions. Remember, he was a loner. He stood off to himself. And yet, they both had God's Holy Spirit. So we've proven that they will both be in the kingdom of God. So exactly what is it that people are observing when they see evidence of God's Holy Spirit? What is it that people are observing when they say they see evidence of God's Holy Spirit? The answer to that is key to the sermon today. People make a judgment. We judge one another. People make a judgment about spiritual readiness by observing you, particularly by observing your good works or your lack thereof. So then, what role does good works have in spiritual readiness? Well, okay, if other people, right or wrong, but if other people make judgments about us based on the works that they observe or may not observe in us as we live our lives, does God do the same thing? Is God also judging us, evaluating us in some way based on what we do? So let's ask a difficult question. One's kind of building on another. Will we maintain our state of spiritual readiness after baptism if we do nothing? For example, back to Joe Longliver. Let's turn the scenario around. What if, after baptism, back in 1952, Joe would have simply just attended church? He really wasn't doing anything in church that anybody noticed. He was just there. Nobody really knew all that much about Joe. He was almost like a stranger to most people. Year after year after year, it was the same thing. And finally, old Joe just died. Now, in this scenario, would you say that Joe Longliver was spiritually ready to die? Well, he had God's Holy Spirit, didn't he? Yes. Did he? Well, you could say, wait a minute, only God knows that. Only God knows if his spirit's in someone. And that's true. And that's why we don't make determinations about other spiritual readiness in the first place, do we? It's only God who knows the intent of the heart, not us. So the only person we really need to worry about whether or not they are spiritually ready to die is not somebody else. It's right here. It's us. But still, given all that, by outward appearances, okay, by outward appearances in our second scenario of Joe Longliver, what might we observe had happened to him? Well, Joe was baptized. But again, as we've stated, apparently after that, Joe just stood still. Nothing changed. Nothing happened. Matthew 25. Let's recall the parable of the talents. Matthew 25. Verse 24, this is a pretty important parable for us to understand. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, we're not doing the whole thing. You can go back and read the entire, but we're getting now to the conclusion of it. Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. But I was afraid. I'm so nervous. I'm afraid. I don't want to do anything. I went and I hid your talent in the ground. I wanted to make sure it was there when you asked for it. And so look, there you have what is yours. There's your talent. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I've not sown, I gather where I've not scattered seed. So at least you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers so that at my coming I would receive back my own with interest. Now here's the penalty phase. Take the talent from him and give it to him who had 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, he does not have any increase. Even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's hard to read. In this parable, the man who only had the one talent did absolutely nothing with it. Now, the principle is the same. Even if you had 10 talents given to you, but yet you do nothing with what you are given, the outcome is the same. if you do nothing with what God has given to you, what God has blessed you with, this parable shows that you have taken your calling for granted, and you are likely to wind up at a place you did not want to be, the third resurrection, as we see referenced here. So just to be clear, in case we're not clear on what this is actually saying, I want to quote from Life, Hope, and Truth on the article of the unpardonable sin. Quote, in this parable, those aren't roles that we just happen to slip into, not doing anything with your talent. They are decisions. These parables are not about people who tried and failed. They're about people who stopped trying altogether and who, in many cases, are actively opposing God. End of the quote. So what we have here is people who will not listen, they will not change, they will not grow in grace and knowledge. So we might say someone who is willingly not growing, willingly not producing the fruit of God's Spirit in his or her life, willingly has no examples of good works in his life, that person could be called spiritually dead. Where have we heard that? Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, we are warned against being spiritually dead. Hebrews 9, 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more than cleanse your conscience from dead works? Our conscience should bother us when we are not doing works. Cleanse your conscience from good works to now serve the living God. So dead works, no works, is not acceptable. So we have to repent of that, be forgiven, and then actively work to serve the living God. Now, another place you might have been familiar with this phrase is in the message to the Sardis church, recorded for us in Revelation 3 and verse 1. Revelation 3 and verse 1. I'm trying to give you time to get there. Okay. Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God. By the way, I was reading about the seven spirits of God in the new booklet this morning. That's a fascinating booklet if you haven't read it yet about the spirit world, or the new booklet that just came out, which, by the way, has your holy day offerings envelopes in it. But I digress. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. I know your works. That you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You are alive, but you are dead. Now, obviously, that's spiritually dead. There's a problem here. So the caution, the warning, the advice, be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain, but are ready to die. Perhaps leading eventually to the second death. Ready to die spiritually. I have not found your works perfect before God. Well, not only not perfect, they're not doing anything. They're just there. It says you have a name. You attend the church of God. You are alive. I see you there. You're breathing. You're alive. You have even God's Spirit. But through your complacency of having no works, God says, you're dying spiritually. And God says, unless you strengthen what you have, you are going to die. So verse 3, remember how you received. Have that first love. Remember how you received and how you heard. So then hold it fast. Go back to it. And then change. Repent. Have the works. Light a fire under yourself to do something. Our light is to shine bright so that others can see us. What is it that they see in our lives? You know, Matthew 5:16. Little kids sing this song, right? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, you don't hide it under the basket. So spiritual readiness has so much to do with good works. The Bible clearly admonishes us that we must be active Christians. Just, quote, attending, unquote, is not enough. There has to be a pattern of good works. Now, I want to emphasize that point. So I'm going to do something that's not really what you're supposed to do in a sermon, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to just read out now a few scriptures proving how important good works are to spiritual readiness. You can write these down. I'm going to say the scripture, and I'm going to read the scripture. I'm not going to give you time to turn to them or anything. You can look them up later. But I want you to note the key words. We're trying to prove a point here about spiritual readiness and good works. I've got 10. So hang on. Acts 9:36. At Joppa, a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. 1 Timothy 6:18. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Titus 2:7. In all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Verse 14, Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people. That's what we're called, his own special people, who are what? Zealous for good works. Titus 3, verse 8. Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to confirm constantly. And those who have believed in God should be very careful to maintain good works. These things are good, and they are profitable to men. Verse 14, Titus 3:14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Three more. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Remember, that's so much more as we see the day approaching. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Finally, 1 Peter 2:12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, or among outside the church, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall observe, will glorify God in the day of visitation. That's enough. We'll stop there. Thank you for allowing me that, something that you're not supposed to do, that I did anyway. Clearly, and I hope I proved the point, good works is required of a Christian. Now, I realize some are more in a position to do visible works than others. God knows your capabilities and your limitations. So you do with what you have been given. We've been given different things. We have members in nursing homes. We have members in prison. We have members who are isolated. I have worked with all of the above. One of the most converted men I ever knew in all my life, who died a couple of years ago, was an inmate in prison. He was a lifer. He was a murderer. But that man had God's Holy Spirit, and it showed. He will be in resurrection. I've worked with a man who lives in a nursing home to this day. He's blind. I think I mentioned it to him in the men's club. But they clearly are doing good works, or they did. I guess the one is dead. Now, remember the principle in Luke 12:48, for to whom much is given, much is required. Okay? To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask all the more. How much have we been given? What are our blessings? We have to ask that of ourselves. What am I doing with what God has given me? Can I quantify that? How much has God given me? Am I dedicating my life to God? Have I surrendered my life to God? Because after all, was that not our pledge and our commitment on the day of our baptism? Romans 6, the baptism chapter. Romans 6, verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you've been set free from the penalty of sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Again, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. But just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness in the past, lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, now different. Present your members, your body, as now slaves of righteousness for holiness. Verse 22, having been set free from sin, you've set free from the penalty of sin, you're not living in sin anymore. Instead, you become slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. That is our commitment at baptism. So we said on that day, we are going to become slaves of righteousness and holiness because, are we going to do that of our own? Are we somehow not special that day? No, we're going to allow Christ to live his life in us. It's nothing that we do. It's Christ in us. So what is Jesus Christ doing in your life today? Is he active? Jesus Christ would not bury his talent in the ground. We are going to allow Christ to live in us to the fullest extent physically possible. And there is no limit to that as long as you have your mind. Even if you're quadriplegic, you can pray, you can find a way to serve others. You can be an inspiration to others, as I've said that to others. You know, some people say, I can't do anything. I remember a man who was almost 90 years old, and he said, I can't do anything. I just can't do anything. Just you showing up to services meant so much. I've seen those examples many times. So are good works important to spiritual readiness? Let's look at how God views our good works. Matthew 16, what is God looking at when he sees us doing or not doing good works? Matthew 16, verse 27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. A reward according to his works. At the very end of the book, chapter 22, verse 12, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So we have seen now that spiritual readiness is tied directly to good works. And we see good works is tied directly to our level of reward in God's kingdom. And yet some might still say this, well, I don't want any big reward in God's kingdom. I'm not in it for reward or power. I just want to be there. I'll settle for that doorkeeper job. Fair? Is that acceptable? Can we think like that and be pleasing to God? Well, if that's what you think, I hope you took down those 10 scriptures. You can go back and read those again about good works. All right, now let's go back to our characters. What about David Shortliver? He never had a chance to do any of those good works. His life was cut short. Did God deprive David of those rewards because he allowed him to die before he was spiritually ready? No, that is not the case. God has infinite wisdom. God is the ultimate of love, of mercy, of compassion. God knows exactly what he is doing with every single one of his chosen people. With every human being, God knows what he's doing, his plan. God never makes mistakes. Remember, God knows the intent of the heart. David Shortliver may have had the best of intentions, especially after he came back from making so many mistakes. I'm going to dedicate my life to God now. And he may have been the closest to God that he was ever going to be at the moment that car crashed into him head on. At the moment of his death, and God will certainly bless him and reward him in the first resurrection with eternal life. But as long as we are alive, it is our responsibility to live every day as if it were our last. We have to always be close to God. We must always be trying to serve him and to serve one another. We must always have God's Holy Spirit flowing through us. It's evident. It's powerful. People notice it in abundance. We express that in our outgoing love and our concern for other people and through our works, through what we do. And so then, if we feel today that we are not spiritually ready to die, when are we going to be? Will it be next year about this time? Perhaps after Passover? Why aren't we spiritually ready today? What's wrong with today? Philippians 3. We know we're not perfect. We know we can grow. We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to change. Philippians 3:12, not that I've already attained. I know that. I'm not perfect, it says. But still I press on. Why do I press on? That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. That gift of eternal life, that hope. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I'm not there yet. I know I haven't, but one thing I forget those things that are behind. I can't do anything about the past. But I reach forward to those things that are ahead. I press towards the goal. I press towards the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Think about what God's offering you. Think about the reward. Think about eternal life in the kingdom of the family of God. None of us are there yet. You cannot stop and say, you know, I'm kind of like Joe Longliver. I've had a pretty good life. I've done pretty good in my service to God. I'm ready to retire. I've attained the goal. I'm not going to grow anymore. I'm spiritually ready. I'm perfected, as Paul would say. No, you're not. Not there. Our entire Christian life is to be about growing and overcoming for as long as God gives us life. Why would you be ever satisfied or content wondering, Mr. Kelly raised an interesting point today. I wonder if I'm spiritually ready to die. Wonder what my reward might be. Will I be in the kingdom? I don't know. You see, you should know. You should know that. You should know you're doing your best to serve God. You should know you're doing your best to obey God with all your heart. We are growing into a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4, right? We are always to be growing and overcoming. Go back to the messages to the churches in Revelation. It mentions overcoming several times. One place in particular, Revelation 2:26, where we read, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations." And that's just the first little bit. Power in the universe? So you have to keep overcoming. You have to keep doing God's works till the end, whenever that end is for us. It could be today. But the result is that God will resurrect us. He will change us into God beings. He will establish us in the beginning as rulers over nations. Our personal choices to interfere with that process and to reject God's involvement in our lives, that's the only thing that can stop that future from happening. It will happen. It's guaranteed. We have read that God will complete his work in us. He will see us through. And we are the only ones who can change that. We are the only ones who can affect our spiritual readiness to die. If we are truly serving God with a humble and willing heart, if we have received his Holy Spirit and we have not quenched the Spirit, then the answer is yes, we are today, right now, spiritually ready to die. But we are warned. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't quench the Spirit. Don't put it out. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you are sealed. You were sealed for the day of redemption, for resurrection day. So these verses show us, wait, it's possible to quench or to extinguish God's Spirit. That is possible. You never want to get that close. Don't even think about it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, right? The implication is you will not escape the second death if you neglect so great a salvation, because we were willingly neglecting it. So what about those who, let's say, who were once spiritually ready? but who have stopped being ready. In the first place, we don't know if someone ever was or if they're now spiritually ready. We don't know. We made it very clear, didn't we, that only God knows the thoughts, the intents, the heart of man. But what if they turn away? We've touched again on the subject of the unpardonable sin in regards to a lack of spiritual readiness to die. So let's again briefly touch on that from Life, Hope, and Truth. So Life, Hope, and Truth, it quotes from Hebrews 6, verse 4, where it talks about the unpardonable sin. Hebrews 6 and verse 4, and I'll read this. It's about one paragraph. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit," that's now, "who've tasted the good word of God and the powers of this age to come, if they fall away, impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, putting him to an open shame." So he explains this passage. This passage describes a person who had come to understand and accept God's forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, and who had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and subsequently, knowingly and intentionally, turned away from that understanding. This is a person who has become unwilling to repent, so therefore he cannot be forgiven. The sin that cannot be forgiven is a sin of which the person refuses to repent, and that is the act of rejecting the sacrifice of Christ, intentionally, willingly choosing sin over repentance, forgiveness, and obedience. Hebrews 10:26 further states, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." So again, an explanation: to sin willfully indicates that a person utterly refuses to comply with God's law, utterly refuses to repent, even though he completely understands that he should. His character, his will, and his desire are set. He knowingly rebels against God. There is no sacrifice or forgiveness for the sin of one who knows God, who understands he should repent and accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice, but refuses to do so. That's the end of the quote. A person in that condition is not spiritually ready to die. Any other person who has been called by God, who has been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, is. So we must not worry whether or not God will grant us eternal life in his family. If you desire it, if you want to do God's will, if you want to do what God says you must do, then he will. He will grant you eternal life in his family. In the meantime, what do we do? We'll sum it up back in Revelation 19. I changed my ending because I listened to Mr. Horchak's sermon in New Zealand last night, and he quoted this, and I said, this is a better ending than what I had. So thank you, Mr. Horchak. He quoted from Revelation 19 and verse 7. It's the marriage supper. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So we have a responsibility as members of the Church of God, the Bride of Christ, to make ourselves spiritually ready for the return of Jesus Christ. And we do that through our righteous acts of good works. And then we will be spiritually ready to die.